How can we share Jesus in such a way that it remains in the minds of our hearers? You may be like me, and there are times when you think, when we're talking about Jesus to someone, it's going in one ear and out the other. And there's no guarantee that what I have to say will help it stick in the minds of people, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? There's nothing I can say or you can say that will guarantee the people will sit up and listen. But there is a way that will help your witness stick in the minds of the people with whom you're speaking. And in Acts chapter 13, we read of such a way when Paul spoke his first recorded missionary sermon. In verse 15, if you'll notice, of Acts 13, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, the missionaries, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, we'll stop right there. Notice, he was invited to speak a word of encouragement. You know, friends, the gospel means what? Good news. And so our witness, our sharing Christ, needs to be good news to the people with whom we're speaking. And one of the ways to communicate good news is by means of a word of encouragement. Now, what makes a word of encouragement the good news of the gospel? Well, there are three elements of good news in this sermon the Apostle Paul shares. Wow, a three-point outline. How about that? No wonder that's why we preachers love three-point outlines so much. Paul's first sermon was a three-point outline. But each point emphasizes the fact of a word of encouragement or good news. And so let's kind of evaluate ourselves, what we say to the people at work or in the neighborhood or in the classroom, to see if it truly is what the gospel should be, a word of encouragement, good news to them. Notice in verses 16 through 22, the first element of a word of encouragement is that it starts with the work of God. Notice how the apostle, beginning at verse 16, reviewed the history of Israel and all of God's working in and through the nation Israel. Notice the subject verbs that are used all through this passage, through verse 22. "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers." God chose. "And made the people great." God made. "During their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of that." God led. Verse 18. "And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." God put up. Does that ring a bell with any of us? God put up with them, put up with us. Verse 19, "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance." All this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Notice, Paul reviewed the work of God in Israel. As we share the work of God in the lives of people, we need to remember what Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing, watch this, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You know, oftentimes we think of, oh boy, if I can just get them to that revival, if I can just get them to hear that preacher who preaches hellfire and damnation, they'll get saved. Well, wait a minute. What does Romans 2:4 says? The kindness of God, the goodness of God is meant to lead people to repentance. And here in this passage, over and over and over again, the apostle is reminding his hearers of the kindness of God. A word of encouragement reminds people of God's work in their lives, specifically God's work of kindness. So, friend, if you know something about their story, share it and connect it to God's kindness. You want an example of that? Read Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. He talks about how God, even to these heathen who were worshiping an idol entitled to the unknown God, how God poured out his goodness upon them. In our first church in Manchester, Tennessee, there was a lady in the church named Phyllis. Her husband left her for another woman. And Mary and I met with this lady for a number of weeks, trying to encourage her, trying to counsel her. Hey, this was my first church, fresh out of seminary. Talk about being way over your head. I was. One time, Phyllis kept talking about how this happened to her and that happened to her and another thing happened to her, just rolling down her tale of misery and woe ever since her husband left her. But she would tack on to each one of those things how God showed up and how God met that need and how God worked in his life. After a while, Mary grabbed a piece of paper and a pen and started writing those things down. I needed a place to live, and God provided. I needed somebody to help me move, and God provided. And one thing after another. And at the end of that time, Mary gave her that piece of paper and said, look at what God is doing in your life. Look how he is meeting the need. And every time you get discouraged, go back and look at that piece of paper. Folks, that is reminding people, reviewing with people the work of God in their lives. Now, what if you don't know their story? What if it's just someone you happen to meet and you don't know where they're coming from and what's going on in their lives? Share with them the work of God in your life. Hey, this is what was going on in my life. This is what happened, but this is how God met the need. I had a stroke 12 years ago, and the doctors didn't think I would be able to speak preach ever again. Many of you don't know, I'm operating on one vocal cord. And I'll never forget when the laryngologist, is that what you call him? Stuck that little camera down my up my nose and down my throat. And he said, look at this, Larry. You've got a perfect midline. And that one vocal cord just keeps connecting with the other one. I suffered that stroke, that paralysis of a vocal cord, but God worked in such a way that I was still able to preach. Now my singing voice went kaput. But God didn't call me to sing. He called me to preach. And God worked in my life in an amazing way. I would even say, and I would really think the doctors would even say, a miraculous way to provide that. You see, friends, as we share our story with people, we can show them the work of God in our lives, through our lives, with our lives. But we have to remember that all of our stories are not moonbeams and roses, as it were. The story is told of a museum guide who would take his group into a room and shine a flashlight on a mass of strings and colors and knots, and he would ask them, what do you think that is? And invariably the answer was, we don't know. Then he would say, go to the other side of the room and look. And as the group would go to the other side of the room, a spotlight would come on and shine on that mass of jumbled strings and knots and colors and reveal a beautiful tapestry. The problem was they were looking at that tapestry before from the wrong perspective. They were looking at the back side of the tapestry. They were looking at our side of the beautiful tapestry. God is creating a beautiful tapestry in our lives. And friends, sometimes only will only be revealed in eternity. And we can look back at an event or circumstance in our life and like, wow, I see now how that fits. I see now what God was weaving in my life, even though then I did not understand it. I asked the why and the how and the what are you doing to me and with me, God, as I did a number of times after my stroke. Why me? Why now? Why this? When we all get to eternity, we'll see the beautiful tapestry of our lives, even in those darkest times, that God was weaving. So a word of encouragement begins with the work of God. But notice how the apostle very quickly transitions to the word of encouragement moving to the Son of God. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, speaking of David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Notice as he moves to the Son of God, he reveals Jesus as the Savior from the line of David. Now, this passage is bracketed, beginning at verse 23 all the way to verse 37, with the idea of what God promised, he fulfilled. What God promised to the nation Israel, he gave them a Savior. In verse 33, he said, "And this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." What does that tell us? What does the word of encouragement about the Son of God tell us? What God promises, he performs. Now, I may lose some of you with this, so please hang with me through all of this, okay? What God promised to send a Savior from the line of David, he performed. There was just one problem with that. A Savior coming from the line of David, that line was cursed. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 28 through 30, it speaks of one of the kings from the line of David. "Is this man Coniah, a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, you read about the genealogy of Jesus. And notice what Matthew 1, 11 and 12 says. "And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah." Coniah was a shortened form of that. You know, like some people call me Lair. Not often called that name, but some people like to call me Lair. I'll respond to Lair. I respond to Larry. I respond to Pastor. In fact, you can call me anything. Just don't call me late for a piece of pie, okay? But notice, Josiah, the father of Coniah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and so was the father of so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so, who was the father and so. And that genealogy ends, who was the father of Joseph, of whom, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Christ. So the line of Jesus going back to David was cursed. God said no one of the offspring or the seed of Coniah will rule anymore in Jerusalem. So God, how can you do that? How can you work that out? How can you bypass that curse? Remember, folks, Jesus was born of a virgin. He was not in the physical line of Coniah through his father Joseph. Rather, he was of the physical line of Mary. And you read about, I believe, about Mary's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And when you get to David, the king, you say, it reads, David, the father of Nathan, not the father of Solomon, through whom the kingly line went. So, here's the point. God brought Joseph and Mary together. And in Mary, Jesus had the physical right to the throne of Israel, bypassing the curse on Jeconiah, but he had the legal right to the throne through that line represented by his father, Joseph. Next time you're wondering, God, how are you going to work this out? God, what are you doing in my life? Remember Joseph and Mary. You know, God wasn't only great enough to have Joseph as the legal representative of his line and Mary the physical representative, but God was great enough to bring them together. Probably totally oblivious to what we just talked about. But yet God in his sovereignty, God in his power, brought the two lines of David together in his son. And God can do that kind of work in your life, friend. God can show his work and God can show his power through his son in your life. But then notice not only who he was in verses 23 through 25, but then notice what Jesus did, what the son did. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Those first two words of verse 30. Some of the most powerful, profound words in all the Bible. But God. You see, man supposes, God disposes. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his eyewitnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm. And we'll stop right there. Notice how this exposition concerning Jesus follows closely with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. In the first two verses, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now I declare unto you the gospel, which you have received, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that which I've spoken to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's what Paul was talking about in verses 27 through 29, that Christ was executed, and that he was buried. There we have the truth talking revealed in verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. That he was raised on the third day in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And then finally, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. You see, folks, a word of encouragement starts with the work of God in our lives. But don't let it stop there. You need to move to the Son of God, Jesus, who died, was buried, rose again, and was seen after his resurrection. So we see here the gospel. That's what saves people, folks. The gospel. Not their church membership. Not their good works. Not anything they could do or have done. But only what Jesus did for them. When he died, was buried, and rose again, and appeared after his resurrection. That's the message of salvation. But then the apostle, as he's talking about the Son, turned his attention to the resurrection in verses 32 through 37. And he ties together three Old Testament passages to establish the significance of the resurrection. Notice what he said in verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. And he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus declares to all of us his deity. You are my son. This day I have begotten you. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the apostle Paul, the same guy's preaching here, wrote very similar words concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Notice, declared to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection declares his deity. But then he moves to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 3. In verse 34, he declared, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. The resurrection of Christ fulfills the Davidic covenant. God's promise to David that he will have an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne, an eternal house that will rule over Israel. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that promise God made to David, that he will be the eternal king. He will sit on an eternal throne, and he will maintain that eternal house of David to the nation Israel. And then finally, he wraps up with Psalm 16, verse 10. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Do you know that Jesus was not the first person in the Bible to be raised from the dead? Sure you know that. Elijah and Elisha raised different people from the dead. Jesus raised different ones from the dead. Immediately think of Lazarus. And Jesus raised him from the dead. The only thing is, those people died again. Jesus was the only one who rose never to die again. And the resurrection of Christ guarantees his immortality. Demonstrates his deity, fulfills the Davidic covenant, and guarantees his immortality. You see, folks, what God promises, he performs. But then notice thirdly, started out with the work of God, then he moved to the Son of God, and thirdly, he finished up this word of encouragement with the grace of God. Notice in verses 38 and 39, the magnitude of God's grace. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, Jesus, everyone who believes is freed, or that word has also been translated in other parts of the New Testament, justified. The divine act whereby God declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ Jesus. By him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified. Same word. By the law of Moses. Stephen Gurr, in his commentary on the book of Acts, indicated there were 36 sins which done, if done intentionally, or as the Old Testament says, with a high hand, 36 sins that according to the Jewish law in the Mishnah, for which there was no forgiveness. Wow. 36 sins, if done intentionally, you could never receive forgiveness. But notice what Paul says. Jesus justifies everyone from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. The magnitude of God's grace. Notice secondly in verses 40 and 41, the urgency of God's grace. Beware therefore what is said in the prophets, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. What's the prophet Habakkuk saying? Man, that's too good to be true. Oftentimes we refer to that. Man, that news is too good to be true. God's grace is too good to be true for many, many people. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the scripture says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's the urgency of the grace of God. Don't put it off another moment. Your moment is today. Your moment is now. But then finally, look at the response to God's grace in verses 42 and 43. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be said to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout members to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. What were these Jews saying in response to the work of God, the Son of God, and the grace of God? Tell me more! Tell me more! How different it is than in our churches today, when people are basically saying, stop! Stop! You've preached long enough! No, they wanted to hear more. So to make your witness stick with someone to whom you're speaking, first of all, start with the work of God in your life or in theirs, if you know it. Secondly, move to the Son of God and point out to them what God promises he performs. And then finally, land that plane with the grace of God. You may be here today in need of God's grace. You will find it in Jesus. Let me invite you to come to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord in heaven, for this sermon that is so appropriate to every one of our lives, whether we are witnessing to someone, we're sharing the truth of Jesus with someone, or we ourselves are that someone in need of your grace. Lord, we ask you in Jesus' name to speak to all of our hearts as your Holy Spirit is working. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.